Now, it concerns the story of the healing of the blind man, but we're going to come in at the action in verse 13. What has gone before is a straightforward, basically straightforward healing miracle that the Lord performed. The healing is done fairly quickly. The man who had been born blind, and it's important that we remember he had been born blind, had never seen. His sight is restored, but it's what happens afterwards which becomes very intriguing in this chapter. So leading up to verse 13, we have a sort of, not really an altercation, with the former blind man and his neighbours or others who may have known him coming to terms with this dramatic sort of event, and then the Pharisees becoming involved. But let's just read the text from verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? Do you pick up the sort of vibe of this sort of questioning that they're doing? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know that he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I have told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. No one has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth." Now that's just a snipe to say, well, that's why you were blind. "How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Well, may the Lord bless to us that reading from his word, and thanks be to God for it today. Well, let's come to think about this passage. I've entitled it "A Model of Faith," and we'll be looking at that as we go through. Jesus then has restored this man's sight in verses 1 to 7 of this chapter. And at that time, the man describes the Lord as the man they call Jesus when he's questioned about it. Now, the fascinating thing about this passage, amongst many things, is that until verse 35... in what follows, Jesus is completely absent. It's quite a big section in John's Gospel where Jesus is extremely active and present. In this section, he's not around at all. And John really concentrates on this account quite deliberately. And he puts great detail into this story to bring out how this man becomes a sort of prototype disciple, and even more importantly, how it actually feels to be a disciple of Jesus. And if you and I are a born-again believer, then we are a disciple. We are a true disciple of Jesus, a true follower of Jesus. And John is very concerned to bring out how it might feel to be a disciple of the Lord in this account. Now, for this man, in one sense, you at some points you start to feel really very sorry for him, though, of course, he's shows amazing courage and stands up for himself in this barrage of questions and hate that's all poured out over him. But there's quite a learning curve for him in what follows. And the first thing he has to learn is that he now has to learn to be hated. Having been blind from birth, again, we don't know how old this man was. We've no idea, but probably the worst emotions he'd ever experienced is maybe a disdain from people, you know, a blind beggar by the road. But many people would have shown him pity, as people today show those who are less well off and those who are suffering. It brings out an emotion of pity. And he would have had it experienced certain emotions like this, but he probably would not have experienced the level of hatred that he was going to have thrown at him in the next few minutes as this passage unfolds. And now the hatred for him starts, and the man becomes increasingly exposed and increasingly isolated as we go through this story. Now, these neighbours that are mentioned, verse 8, his neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging, so people sort of knew of him, they seem very reluctant to show any sense of rejoicing or believing with him, or any sense of happiness. That is just completely absent. It just says in the first word of verse 13, they, which is probably some of those people, they basically hand him over to the Pharisees. And this group of Pharisees may have been a sort of just an informal body that had been sent by the main body of the Sanhedrin. We don't know really, but it would have been a group of them, and the meeting may have happened out in the street, or it may have happened in a room or a home somewhere. We don't know. But what we do know is that the Pharisees had a built-in hatred of Jesus. And that hatred from the start meant that they had no intention of believing in this miracle that Jesus had performed. So that's their sort of starting point. They've got no intention on believing what happened anyway. And of course, when they ask the man specifically about the how part of the miracle, once he mentions mud, well, that sort of does it, because this was on the Sabbath and you were not allowed to make mud as one of the rules on the Sabbath. So that was just enough to trigger off their response once that became established in their irrational thinking. So their intention was to try to get him on breaking the Sabbath, and they were interested simply because they wanted to criticize Jesus. That's where they're coming from, and that becomes very, very plain when you read the passage. Now, the man who had been born blind was quite unwilling to go along with the Pharisees' agenda, and their agenda, of course, is to discredit Jesus, but the man is not having any of it. When you read the questions that are put to him, the man doesn't say anything negative about Jesus at all, so he's not having it, and because of that, the Pharisees, that is, they turn on him, and you feel the coldness as they turn on him, just like they turned on Nicodemus earlier in John, when there was a meeting of them, and Nicodemus suggested, well, perhaps we ought to listen to what this man has to say, and so on. And they turn on him and say, are you a Galilean too? Which is an insult. So as soon as anyone showed any sense of sort of thinking that Jesus might have brought anything positive or anything good, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they turned on him. And strikingly, very vividly, and didn't realise how vivid it was, they did the same with Lazarus, you may remember. I mean, here's a man who was actually raised from the dead. I mean, you think of a miracle of raising someone who'd been dead for up to 3 days. And it caused an absolute, you know, phenomenal atmosphere around the whole area when this became known. And yet in John 12, it says, so the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus, to kill him. As well, because they wanted to kill Jesus, but they wanted to kill Lazarus as well, on account of many of the Jews going over to Jesus and believing in him. It's a simple, the simple reason people are going over to Jesus, that they were going quite prepared to kill the man who'd been raised from the dead. So there's a good measure of hatred, if you wanted to gauge how deep the Pharisees and the chief priests' hatred of Jesus was. And this is what this man, the man who had formed being blind, is facing. The Pharisees call him twice to the sort of witness stand, and they ask the similar questions over and over to him. And they are hostile to him. You can't say that they are in any way show him any warmth, because they don't. And then they bring his parents, his mum and dad, our son who was born blind. Would that not really have a tremendous impact on you if you had been a parent and your child had been born blind and now your child was able to see? Would you not be absolutely overwhelmed with joy of that fact that that had happened? Would you not actually rejoice? Because, well, it would have been fantastic news. Is there any evidence of that in the passage when they are brought before the Pharisees? No, nothing. In fact, they don't actually stand by him at all, but expose their son even more because of their fear of the Pharisees, of what they might do and put them out of the synagogue, etc., etc., etc. So they don't stand by him either. So this man has to face the Pharisees alone. The Pharisees won't stand by him. His parents won't stand by him. He's facing them alone. And this is what John particularly focuses on. No one is willing to stand up for him in this passage. No one. So there's a mark of being a true disciple. Well, I don't know if it is your experience that that has happened to you or could happen to you. It certainly happens to Christians in this country today. Certain Christians in certain places of work, they might have their church behind them to support them, and the loving fellowship of other believers, but in their place of work they may be entirely alone, and they have to face their accusers alone. There are teachers who have been put out of their job for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of things that they are allowed or not allowed to say. There are nurses who have been put out of their job because of their faith in Jesus. There are council workers who have been put out of their job because of their faith in Jesus. We could go on. And many of these people have been entirely alone in their workplace, standing for the Lord Jesus Christ. So such people know what hatred is, because it is hatred. It is a intense hatred to the truth and to the word of God. It's not a sort of some vague misunderstanding. And Christians are increasingly facing this. They face it around the world, of course, as we know, but they're increasingly facing this in the UK as we know. So this man follows Jesus' lonely footsteps. And a Christian has to be ready, obviously, to go it alone. There may be occasions when a Christian has to go it alone. But of course, we are not alone. Psalm 56. When I am afraid, I must put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust and am not afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? So though a Christian may have to face many situations seemingly alone, of course, they are not alone. And this man was not alone either. But that's the first thing that he had to learn. He had to learn to feel hatred. Feel hated by people. The next thing was that he came to learn to be confident of the truth. And his confidence in the truth of what has happened is very striking and very clear. He won't be budged off what he is telling them about what happened, how it was done, and the person who did it. And this section brings out that following the Lord Jesus is to feel sure of the truth, even though the man here faces the blindness of unbelief all around him. And we could think of thousands of examples from Scripture, but if you take the Old Testament prophets as a whole, you could put them all together. Well, one message that Ezekiel gave was, "Why will you die, O house of Israel?" The prophets pleaded with the people of Israel to come back to the Lord, and the people's blind unbelief was just like a solid wall to them. But they pleaded with them. So yes, the believer faces blindness of unbelief all around. Now the man's sight was restored quite quickly. It's dispatched within in the first few verses of that chapter. But his actual spiritual sight comes a little slower, and it comes in various ways. And in one sense, it's the Pharisees who actually help him get there by constantly pressing him on what actually happened, which of course points to what Jesus had actually done. The more they question about, you know, how did you receive your sight? Is it confirming the miracle? Confirming the miracle. And if the miracle is confirmed, then of course Jesus is God, because only God could do it. So impressing him, maybe it's impressing in his mind the wonderful person that this man was who restored his sight. And of course his parents, who seem indifferent to their son, remove any possibility that there had been a miracle, because they confirm, well, yes, he was born blind and now he can see. So they actually confirm it. So under this sort of constant affirmation of what actually happened, his progression of faith comes. He describes Jesus as a man in verse 11. He describes Jesus as a prophet in verse 17. He says that Jesus must have been sent by God in verses 31 to 33. You see how he just steps closer and closer. And in verse 38, he confesses that Jesus is to be believed, and his faith comes. So he comes to a position of believing that Jesus is the Messiah. And he does that in the fierceness of opposition and hatred towards him. And he works through these events quite rationally, in stark contrast to the self-interested unbelief of the Pharisees that they were showing. And then the third thing that he had to learn. Well, he had to learn to face what was irrational hatred. I mean, he faced hatred, but he had to face irrational hatred. No logic to it at all. And people's own self-glory leads them to close their eyes to the truth and to their own blindness. So they claim that they are not blind. They claim that they can see. They claim they have understanding. They claim all these things, though, of course, they are utterly spiritually blind. And well, you look at the Pharisees there when they are absolutely insulting him. They say, well, we are disciples of Moses. Earlier on in the book, we are the children of Abraham. We are all these things, so we are not spiritually blind. We have the proper understanding. You know, how dare you even question our understanding? And those beliefs that they had just trumped everything else in their mind. And for Christians and believers today, we face the same irrational hatred. And we've seen it very evident in recent years. And it manifests itself in so many ways. Now, I normally like to take, if I have the chance, to say something negative about Ofsted, if I'm standing here, then I like to take it. And so one good example would be the new chief inspector for schools, who was obviously so angry at the Christian Institute's statements regarding certain Ofsted inspectors being actually irrational in their questioning of children, and the Christian Institute questioning Ofsted's position or their understanding of so-called British values and so on and so forth, which again, to the most rational person, you would look and see that's actually quite irrational. She's so angered by it that she actually, in a speech, which is quite unusual, because she's obviously so angry and annoyed about it. But it's something that Christians have to face. It's something that shouldn't surprise us at all. And something in our understanding will help us to cope with it if we anticipate it. For remember, to be a true Christian makes you confident of the truth that you believe. If you believe what God says, you know that is true. Because what God says is true. And what anybody else says isn't true. And even though they say it's absolutely true because we say so, because we're most learned people and so on, if you're a Christian and you believe the truth, you know that it isn't true. Because you know God's truth is true. Now that sounds very simple, but it's true. And that's all the Christian has to do. Stand by the truth. And people will rant and rage and produce papers and documents and so on and so forth, spew forth tons of paper, but God's word remains the truth. Remember, the unbelieving world has no confidence in that truth because it doesn't believe it. But we do have. And in one sense, this is now, for us, has got worse because it's been replaced not just like an intellectual ding-dong. It's been replaced by a certain level of aggression, which we see from people, violence even. We see that, of course, in many other parts of the world. And we see aspects of this in recent debates over gender and marriage and so on and so forth. It's not really a rational discussion at all. The opinion of God's word is not really considered valid, so it is disregarded. Currently accepted opinions have shifted massively in just the last 10 years or so, and they're now being enforced by extreme prejudice, just like the Pharisees, and they are being enforced with extreme prejudice. And I'll just quote you something from David Shaw, who's a lecturer at Oak Hill College. And he says this, and it's a very interesting little piece. He says, that is the chilling reality, this sort of aggression and extreme prejudice. That is the chilling reality under which we live. What was on the right side of history 10 years ago is now recast as prehistoric bigotry. And if you don't keep up, you will be thrown out. Now, is that not true in many aspects for many Christians today? If you don't keep up with the general line, then you will be thrown out. You will be cast out. So the reality of an irrational hatred is something that Christians do face today, just like this man faced here. However, the passage, of course, does end on a tremendous note, because when you read the last piece of this blind man saying, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him, well, you just see, well, he's, despite it all, the Lord has brought him to saving faith. Now, Phil Crowther, who's a pastor of a church in Streatham, said this, and I'm quoting him because I'm no good at figures. He says in the Christian life, we often look for a good return, okay? Put the Christian life to one side, we often look for a good return, we look for a good interest rate on ISAs or stocks and shares and so on and so forth. But the best investment, he says, a Christian can make is to suffer for Jesus' sake. For Jesus himself said in Matthew 19, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father and mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. And those are the words of Jesus. And Phil Crowther says that's, I'm sure he's right. I'm sure Peter is right. He said that's a 9,900% return, he says. So if you want the best return of all, the best return, of course, is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ above anything else. And Paul himself said in Philippians 3, Paul wanted to know Christ and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Now, Jesus comes to those who know that they are blind and not to those who are sure that they can see. And we have to ask the question, are we blind too, as the Pharisee said? Now, at times we often need to admit to our lack of understanding and knowledge in certain things. We need to ask the Lord to help us where we are still blind, that he may give us a true sight. And then maybe the Pharisees did the man a favour in throwing him out. Because in throwing him out, of course, it's possible that if he'd not been thrown out and stayed within the world of the synagogue, maybe he would never have truly found the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know. But in throwing him out, the immediate response is that Jesus, in hearing that he'd been thrown out, goes and finds him, and the man is saved. If we know not the Lord as Saviour, then we need to ask God to remove our inner blindness. If we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, we do need to come to him and ask for that blindness to be removed out of our hearts. And in doing that, we will come to see clearly our Saviour and come to trust in him, just as that man did. Because it was quite a bumpy start for him. And yet the Lord brought him through it and he came to full saving faith. Well, it gives us a certain image of some aspects of discipleship and walking with the Lord. May the Lord help us to do that in the coming days, and help us to be ready to stand on the truth that is unchanging and the truth that is unchangeable, whatever the world might say. This truth stands forever. Well, let's sing again, shall we? And we'll close our service.